Now, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and this morning we come to verses 14 to 21. Romans 15, we begin reading at verse 14, and we will read to verse 21. This, again, is the life-giving word of our living God. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the beginning of the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. From this point forward, the apostle will bring his letter to a close by offering some final thoughts. He'll include within this last section a travel itinerary, and he'll also include then some personalized greetings. As we take up this last section of the letter, we do well to remember that these words have much to do with Paul's personal life and ministry. But we also do well to understand that even though they're about his personal life and about his personal ministry, these words are inspired by God just as much as the heavy doctrinal teachings that he has written prior to this section. This closing section is just as much inspired by God as the other portions that we've gone through so far. It's in times like this we need to remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable. Even these personal and even autobiographical portions like we find here before us this morning. So then let's begin to look here at the end. As the apostle brings his letter to a close, he's compelled to offer some points of encouragement to the saints in Rome. And the manner by which he goes about this is quite remarkable, actually. With these opening words of his lengthy conclusion, he puts on display what every gospel minister should aspire to when it comes to ministering to the flock of Christ. Having just finished, you recall, in the previous sections, having just finished the section on loving and accepting one another despite their various differences, and even after having said some very hard things and given hard sayings throughout the letter as a whole, the apostle makes sure that he would end this particular letter on a positive note of encouragement. And folks, this is one of the marks of a loving and faithful minister of the gospel. A strong trait of a faithful minister is that he's an encourager. An encourager. A good and faithful minister of the gospel knows how to encourage the saints, and he's happy to do so because he knows that an encouraging word goes a long way in motivating people to be faithful in their walks with the Lord and faithful in their loving of one another. And you think about the flip side of that. This is the mark of a good and faithful minister, but think of the flip side of that. And think, for instance, of Satan, the great enemy of the church, and what he does and what business he's about. We know, the great accuser of the brethren, but he's not only the accuser of the brethren, he is the discourager of the church, constantly trying to do harm to the body of Christ. An overly critical and overly accusing spirit is cause for discouragement, isn't it? But praise be to God, the opposite is true as well. And that's what we see here in Paul's life and in his ministry to the saints. And so Paul, rather than ending this whole letter on a sour note and just walking away after having given some hard words about you guys need to just love one another and accept one another, he ends this letter on this note of encouragement by saying to them that he's confident. He uses the word, he's confident that they are full of goodness, that they are filled with all knowledge, and that they are able to admonish one another. Very encouraging words, aren't they? And you'll notice, and it's important to note, that the apostle isn't just saying these things by way of flattery. This isn't just flattery. That would be wrong. Flattery is wrong, right? See, flattery is just the other side of gossip. Yeah, you think about it. Well, gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his or her face. Flattery involves saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his or her back. Right? Flattery is wrong. Both flattery and gossip are sinful. Paul is not setting out to just flatter these people because he wants to be pragmatic and get them to listen to him. No, these are genuine characteristics that he is marking as it concerns the group there at Rome. And so the apostle is commending the saints for the good things that were true of them. He says that they were full of goodness, by which he likely meant that they were a good people with good morals. They were walking the walk and not just talking the talk. He says they were also filled with all knowledge, by which he likely meant that they were mature in the faith and had a good grasp on the whole counsel of God. And he also says that they were able to admonish one another, by which he likely meant that they knew enough about the faith and knew enough about the Word of God to be able to offer counsel to one another and to be able to advise one another. By the way, this word for admonish, being able to admonish one another in the Greek, comes from that word noutheteos, and this is where we get that word for nouthetic counseling. Okay, the saints being able to counsel one another on the basis of their knowledge of God's word, right? And so Paul says all these things about them to encourage them, to show to them, and to let them know that he is aware of the great work the Lord has been doing in and through them. Those are wonderful things to be able to say about a congregation. I mean, wouldn't it be great if every minister could say these things about the flock that he serves? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't the church be in a really good spot if ministers, multiple ministers, were able to say this about multiple flocks? Indeed, this is, my friends, the goal. It ought to be the goal of every good and faithful minister. His heart's desire should be that the sheep within the flock would have good morals, that they would be mature in the faith and have a good grasp of the whole counsel of God, and that they would know the scriptures well enough and be mature enough in the scriptures to be able to work through issues without always having to run to the pastors or to the elders to work things out. Right? That's a good thing. And a minister of the gospel should desire for any flock that he would serve in to aspire to these things, and that God would use them to that end. You'll notice also, by way of encouragement, that the apostle refers to the saints there, not just as his as brethren, but he calls them personally, my brethren. My brethren. He personalizes this relationship that he has with them. He wants them to know that he counts them to be his brothers and his sisters personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the apostle continues on with his words of encouragement, he also says this about them in verse 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you." I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. Now, the reason the apostle could say that he was bold with them at points was only because he knew they already knew the very things that he was setting out to teach them, right? They already had all knowledge. They were mature in the faith, right? And so he could say that he was bold with them at certain points because they already knew. They should have already known the things that he was instructing them in. You'll note that he had already said that not only were they good with regard to morality and mature in the faith, but that they had a good grasp of the scriptures. They had all knowledge, were filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel each other. So it stands to reason that he knew that they already knew those particular points where he had to be bold with them. And that's why he says, I shared those things with you boldly by way of reminder. It was a reminder to you of the things that you already knew. And you know, the truth of the matter is, so much of what we cover together in our times in the Word are things that many of you already know. Amen? I mean, granted, new believers or those who are young in the faith are still at the point of learning things for the first time. That's a granted. But many of us have been in the faith for quite some time, and for many of us then, so much of what we learn during our times of being under the Word are things that really can be chalked up to reminders. Reminders. You already know these things, and one of the things we're doing when we gather together is reminding and being reminded of the things that we know to be true. You see, the thing is, no matter how long we've been in the faith, truth of the matter is, we're prone to forget things. We're forgetful people. That's part of living in a sin-cursed world and with the noetic effects of sin in this world, right? We forget things. And so we need reminders. We need reminders. And this isn't only true of the various doctrines or the various historical facts that we learn from the scriptures, but it's even true in areas, basic areas, like loving God and loving our neighbor. We need to be reminded of what we already know about loving God and about loving our neighbor because we forget these things all too easily. And you know what? This is true even of the gospel message itself. It's not that we forget what the good news is, but it's that we sometimes forget how good the good news is. And we sometimes forget how glorious and magnificent and majestic the good news is. And so we need reminding. And if there should ever come a time when we get tired of being reminded of what we already know as it concerns the glory of the gospel, then we need to check ourselves. You ever get tired of hearing the basic truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to check yourself. Now, if Paul had to remind the saints in Rome of the things they already knew, then surely we all need reminders as well. And praise God, he's given us plenty of reminders in his Holy Scriptures. Well, the apostle then goes on to talk about his ministry then as a minister of the gospel. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. He goes on to say that because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. You'll notice he makes sure to mention that his ministry was rooted in the grace of God given to him. His ministry is founded upon, it's based upon the grace of God toward him. All throughout the section, he continues to point us to Jesus Christ, and he continues to point us to the power of the Holy Spirit as the basis for his ministry. It's not about him, it's ultimately about Christ, and it's ultimately about God and the glory of God. That was the reason for which the Lord set him apart. It was God's grace that was the basis of setting him apart to take up this gospel ministry. He goes on, even in this passage, to mention that he has nothing to say about his ministry apart from what the Lord Jesus did in him and through him. And that the only glory worth mentioning about his ministry is the glory of Christ in those things pertaining to God. And my friends, this is true not just of the Apostle Paul as a minister of the gospel, but indeed all true ministers are called to be ministers by God himself in accordance with the grace given to them by our gracious God. You see, you'll notice that Paul even reminds us that the grace given to him by God was for the purpose of being a minister of Jesus Christ, and in particular to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God to them, he says. Now, you recall that his call to this ministry to the Gentiles was not one that was Paul's idea. Paul didn't come up with this great idea that he should be a minister to the Gentiles, right? No. Remember how Paul came to faith. Before he came to faith, he was a persecutor of Christ and a persecutor of his church. Left to himself, apart from the grace of God, left to himself, he hated Christ, he hated the church, he hated the gospel. And as a Jew, again, left to himself, he wouldn't have been very inclined to have a ministry, particularly to the Gentiles. That would have been first on his list as a Jew. No, this was God's doing through and through. And Paul wants us to know that. He wants to emphasize that it was the grace of God that served as the basis for his ministry. Now, folks, we do well to see here that even the great apostle Paul wasn't a self-appointed minister. That's important. The apostle didn't wake up one day and decide he would pursue the full-time ministry of the gospel. That's not how it went down for him. You see, all true ministers of the gospel are called by God, equipped by God, and sent out by God through the agency of his church. This is an especially important point in our day and age when there are so many independent ministries out there and independent churches and independent pastors. There are many out there today who claim to be preachers and evangelists, some who even think that they're apostles. And when you examine these things closely, you come to find that all these things and all these kinds of ministries were started by individuals who took it upon themselves to appoint themselves to these various positions and callings. But my friends, that's not the way the Lord does things. Our God is a God of order. Our God has established his church. And his church is the agency by which men are ordained and set apart to be gospel ministers. Beware of ministries and people who call themselves ministers who have not been called, who have not been examined, and who have not been sent out by a true branch of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Beware. Even the Apostle Paul himself had to be confirmed by the rest of the apostles in order to take up his ministry. The church had to recognize him. He didn't do this on his own. He wasn't an independent rogue apostle. Listen to what he says in Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9. He says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that," it is the other apostles, "that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." And he goes on to say, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." The church, collectively, together, the elders decided which ministers would go to which districts and minister to which people. And the church, since that time, has followed the example of the apostles and how they ordained men by the laying on of hands by the presbytery, as was done with Timothy and many others, and then sending them out to be ministers of the gospel. It's important that we understand this, and Paul emphasizes this, and it's worth our consideration this morning. Now, Paul then goes on to remind the saints in Rome, and all of us as well, of the great purpose of his ministry to the Gentiles, and also the means that the Lord provided to achieve that glorious purpose. The purpose of his ministry to the Gentiles was their conversion, right? That was the purpose. The Lord set him out to be a gospel minister to the Gentiles, was so that Gentiles would be converted. And again, that they would be converted to the end, to the ultimate purpose, as it were, of them becoming acceptable offerings to the Lord themselves. That's what he says at verse 16, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so being a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, many Gentiles would come to faith, and their conversions would be, metaphorically speaking, acceptable offerings to the Lord. It's not literal. These aren't humans being sacrificed to the Lord as an offering to him. It's metaphorically speaking that Paul is referring to here. In other words, the fruit of Paul's ministry would result in conversions to the glory of God, as Gentiles would be saved under his gospel ministry. It would result then in people being sanctified or being set apart by the Holy Spirit unto the Lord, so that they would then become living sacrifices themselves, serving the Lord with their whole lives, and so also then, together with that, be able to, as we learned earlier in Hebrews 13, be able to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of their lips in worship of our God. Now, as we look at these words that Paul uses here, there could be no doubt that the words that he uses here with regard to minister and ministering is actually are actually words that are tied to priestly ministry. Now, these words are the basis for which we get the word liturgy with regard to the work that the priest would do in the worship services. They're related to priestly service. Now, we know, again, that Paul did not consider himself literally to be a priest like the priests of the Old Testament. He was well aware of the fact that the priesthood of the Old Covenant had passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ as the ultimate and final high priest. He knew that. He taught that. But it would, though, appear that Paul did see himself and his ministry in a priestly sense. Okay? Metaphorically, as Gentiles came to faith through the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul, they were sanctified. Again, that's priestly language. They were set apart unto God and would become sacrifices and offerings, holy and acceptable before the Lord God Almighty. Along these lines, and in light of what he mentions here in these verses, we can see that Paul likely understood his gospel ministry as a partial fulfillment of what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 66. In that final chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord says this. He says, "It shall be," in verses 18 to 20, "that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to me and see my glory. I will set a sign among them," the Lord says, "and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory." Listen, "and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations." You see that similar language, what Paul uses here in Romans. "So they will come," he says, "to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, "as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." And so the Lord says here that the days that the ministry would come about when he would send his servants to the nations, that they would declare the glory of the Lord among the Gentiles. And then they would be, as it were, an offering to the Lord. To add to this, notice also how in verse 21, Paul quotes another passage from the prophet Isaiah. This time, chapter 52 in verse 15. But the way he writes it here, he says, "As it is written," verse 21, "to whom he," that is the Lord, "to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." Well, who's that about? Well, it's about the Gentiles, isn't it? It's about the Gentiles. This is about the gospel coming in great measure and great power to the Gentiles, to a people who were not the people of God and who did not hear those things and who did not understand those things, but would come to see and understand those things through the gospel ministry. Well, Paul was one of those servants whom the Lord set apart to begin fulfilling his prophecies concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. This great work was started long ago. And since that time, many Gentiles have come to know the salvation of our Lord and his glory. Praise be to him. But that work that was started long ago is still being done in our own day. You and I, as I mentioned earlier in the service, are part of the fulfillment of this great prophecy of our Lord in Isaiah 66 and in Isaiah 52. We are the Gentiles who have come to see and to understand the great and good news of the kingdom of our Lord. Indeed, this great prophecy continues to be fulfilled as we take the gospel out into all the nations in light of the great commission that Jesus Christ has given to us as the church. Folks, we can and we should expect to see many souls saved as the great commission is carried out. All power and authority in heaven and on earth is given unto Christ, and by him and through him, he's given that to his church, that we would go out and teach and preach and baptize and disciple the nations. We should be expectant. We should be encouraged. We should be optimistic as it concerns the future growth of Christ's kingdom. Remember what we covered earlier in Romans concerning the nations of the world being given to Christ as his inheritance. You know, we're going to be singing these words from Psalm 22 in just a bit, but I want you to listen to them just as the Word of God. No music or anything. Listen to the words. Listen to the words. Psalm 22, you know, is that psalm that begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? But that same psalm which Jesus cried out from the cross, concludes with these words. They come at the end and in light of the finished work of Christ. The first part of the psalm talks about his suffering and agony upon the cross. The last part of the psalm talks about the fruit of what would come as a result of what he did on the cross. Listen to these words. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And a posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Isn't that an optimistic passage of Scripture? And God's Word is filled with these kinds of optimism as it concerns the future growth of the kingdom and the influence that it will have in this world in which we live. And how is this going to be accomplished? By what means will the Gentiles come to know the Lord to this degree? Well, Paul answers that question for us also in our text this morning. You'll notice how he speaks about what Christ had accomplished through him, both in word and in deed. And when he mentions by word here, he certainly is intending for us to understand his preaching and teaching ministry, right? God blessed his teaching and ministry by word and deed. His deeds may be referring to also the signs and the wonders that he did as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you'll notice that even in mentioning those things, he's quick to tell us that those things didn't come about by his own power. That was by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the signs and wonders were done. But given that the signs and wonders are no more, because those things passed away with the passing of the apostles, I want to highlight, though, instead, that ongoing ministry. That ongoing means that the Lord still uses today in and through his church. Notice, if you would, the amount of times the Apostle Paul mentions his ministry of preaching in verses 17 to 21. He speaks of what Jesus did through him in word, and how that would lead then and did lead to the Gentiles becoming obedient. And by that, he means obedient to the faith. I mean, coming to faith in the gospel message. That language is used similarly by the Apostle Peter. He says in verse 19 that he fully preached the gospel of Christ. In verse 20, he says that he made it his aim to preach the gospel. And finally, in verse 21, he notes how his ministry was tied to the fulfillment of that prophecy that we just looked at from Isaiah 52:15, in speaking about how the Messiah was announced and heard by those who would understand. These are all references to the preaching ministry, the gospel preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, just as the Lord Jesus spoke through the mouth of the Apostle Paul back in the day, so does the Lord continue to speak through the preaching of his gospel in our day. By the preaching of the gospel, God's word is still being fulfilled in our midst, even in our day. The preaching of the gospel, you see, remains the means by which the Lord is bringing the Gentile nations to himself. But here's the thing I'd like to emphasize this morning. The means that the Lord is pleased to use and the means that the Lord is pleased to bless is the means that he alone has provided. And that means that he has provided is the preaching of his holy word. The preaching of the word of God, my friends, is in fact the ordinary means of evangelism that the Lord was given to the church for the conversion of the Gentiles. So what that means then is that all man-invented and all man-centered means of evangelism are to be dropped and cast aside. They will be of no effect. They are pointless and useless and a complete waste of time. You see, my friends, the success of evangelism is not tied to the pragmatic means that men might dream up on their own. The gospel cannot be made sweeter by men, and hearers can't be persuaded to believe the true gospel through the efforts of men, no matter how hard men may try. God alone saves people through the proclamation of his word by those whom he himself has set apart to be his preachers and ambassadors. You see, the natural man, the unbeliever, Paul tells us explicitly that the unbeliever, the natural man, thinks that preaching is foolishness. But we're told it is that very foolishness that the Lord is pleased to confound the wise of this age. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 21-25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. That is, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the world, the unbelieving world out there, sees preaching to be an antiquated and outmoded and foolish form of communication. And sadly, there are some, even in the church today, who share that same assessment of preaching. For this reason, there are some churches that do not place any sort of an emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God, but instead attempt to attract people to church through other means, and frankly, through other messages. But again, the preaching of the gospel is, in fact, the God-ordained, ordinary means of evangelism. It was always meant to be so. Why are we told over and over again to hear him, speaking of hearing Christ? Why did Jesus set apart men to be ministers of his gospel, proclaimers and preachers of his word? It was always meant to be so. Now, there are reasons why people have lost confidence in this ancient and antiquated means of communication. First, some claim that the reason they don't want anything to do with that antiquated form is because they don't see very many people being converted under the preaching of the word these days. Now, it may be true that there aren't many being saved under the preaching in many churches today. That may be true. But that's not our business. We don't control how many people are saved under the preaching and use of God's ordinary means. But I ask you this morning, just because we don't see a whole lot of conversions under the plain and ordinary preaching of the Word of God, does that mean that the solution is to be found in doing away with what God has commanded to be done? Is that the solution? Of course not. But sadly, rather than examining the preachers to see if they meet the biblical standards to be preachers, and rather than examining the content of what is being preached in many churches today, people have instead looked to other means for doing evangelism. Folks, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons we see so few conversions under the preaching of the word in our day is due to men, first of all, taking up the office who've not been sent by God through the agency of his church. That's on the first hand. And because if they're not sent by God, well, then they aren't given the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach with power from on high. That's on the one hand. But along with that, many preachers fail to preach the actual word of God. That's the other part. So much of what passes for preaching today is not true preaching. In many churches today, instead of hearing the preaching of the word, you'll instead hear self-help messages to boost the esteem of the hearers, 20-minute sermons mostly filled with colorful stories and illustrations to keep the attention of the people, or moralistic sermons where people are simply encouraged to dare to be a Daniel or slay the Goliath in your life. But in these examples, you see, there's very little emphasis on preaching the scriptures or what the scriptures actually teach. They fail to preach what the text actually says, and they apply it in the ways that the text should never be applied. And so the root cause for this deviation from biblical preaching is tied to the fact that so many have lost confidence in the power of the word preached. For those reasons. And so because of this, churches give themselves, have just left it to themselves and to dream up new ways for reaching the lost that they believe will be more palatable and more engaging for unbelievers. Not only that, but some have even changed the message of the gospel to try and make it sweeter and less offensive to unbelievers. And along with that, also attempt to make worship services more attractive to unbelievers. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his very good book, Worship Reformed According to Scripture, said this years ago, and it's still true today. He says that this program for the renewal of worship in American Protestant churches of today may not be exactly what everyone is looking for. In our evangelistic zeal, we are looking for programs that will attract people. We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. Listen. You hear that? We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. He goes on to say, it's the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands, and we used those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. It seemed like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Unfortunately, he says, all too soon the guests discovered the fraud. And alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There's but one thing to do, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well. You remember how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and she said to them, "Do whatever he tells you."
And the servants did just that. And the water turned to wine. Wine rich and mellow beyond anything they had ever tasted before. And so, my friends, we need to get back to what Jesus has told us to do. It's not time for the church to become pragmatic. It's not time for us to give up on what God has commanded us to do in the proclamation of his gospel. We need to preach the gospel to the lost. How much longer will it take for the church to believe that Jesus alone is the one who builds his church? It's not us. It's not our means or the ways that we dream up things to do to try to reach these goals. No. How much longer will it take the church to understand that we don't need new innovations for building the church? But that what we need to do is to look to Jesus and to his word for the proper means of advancing his kingdom. It's always time, isn't it, for the church to heed the words of Jeremiah the prophet when he tells us to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and to walk in it. Jesus tells us plainly in John 15 that apart from him, we can do nothing. We may, in our own efforts, be able to succeed in getting a lot of people to pray the sinner's prayer. We might be able to manipulate people and to get to them in an emotional frame of mind and being to admit and to confess certain things. That can be done through human manipulation. Those things can be done. But if the Lord himself is not the one who is drawing people into his church, if he's not the one truly converting souls through his ordained means, then all that labor is in vain. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Folks, if we desire, well, let me say this. We do know God uses means to accomplish his good purposes. But should we expect him to bless the means that we think he ought to bless? Is that how we should approach this? The means that we have chosen to use as a church in our own wisdom? Or are we better off using the means that he has ordained in his word so very long ago, and then prayerfully and patiently to wait on him to bless those means? My friends, if we desire to see the Lord use us and to use our churches to fulfill his prophecy concerning the conversion of the nations, we have but one thing to do, and that is to preach the unadulterated word of God, to preach the good news to sinners, to bring people to worship so that they might be brought under the word, and perhaps the Holy Spirit might bless the preaching of his word to the saving of their souls. We know the Lord is the sower, and we know he's pleased to sow his seed through the preaching of his word. And so we should invite our unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers to church, because the gospel is, in fact, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. How shall they hear unless one preaches and is sent as a preacher? Paul said that in Romans 10. You remember that. God is pleased to use this means. Folks, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. If you would like to be saved from your sins, even this day, call out to him. Pray to him for faith. Pray to him. Ask him to forgive you your sins. Call out to him to give you a new heart. Call out to him to be saved. That is a prayer he is happy to receive, and it comes from a genuine heart that's been changed. As we make our way to the conclusion this morning, we do well to understand that the Apostle Paul wasn't just an apostle. He was also, as we've seen throughout these verses here this morning, he was also a minister of the gospel through whom Jesus built up the church so that it would become full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also then to equip them to admonish one another. And we need to understand, my friends, that Paul wasn't the last gospel minister. There have been many more gospel ministers since the time of the Apostle Paul. Praise God for that. Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And the reason he gave the church ministers is so that the church would be built up and equipped to be what the Lord would have her to be. Listen carefully to what Paul says there in that section. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And here's the reason why God gave these officers to his church. It was for, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. It's on the one hand. It's also for the work of ministry. On the other. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Oh, may the Lord so bless the gospel ministry here at Providence that we would be equipped to love and to serve him and his people, that we would be edified and grow in the unity of the faith, in our knowledge of Christ, till we come to full maturity. And to this end, may we also be equipped to speak the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all things and bring glory to Christ, the head of his body, the church. And may we all learn then to do our share, that the Lord might make our work effective and cause the growth of the body, that we might edify one another in love, and so that we might be used of the Lord to have an impact in this world and bring glory to his name in the neighborhoods in which we live, the places in which we work, the places in which we go to school, and everywhere we go. This, my friends, the Lord will do as the church becomes faithful in preaching and teaching the Word of God. You see, the ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the Word. God's Word as a whole is the gospel. It is the good news. This ministry, it's all pointing to Christ, isn't it? The Word of God points to Jesus and all that he's accomplished for us. This ministry is key, then, not only to the health of the church, but also to the growth of the church and as it concerns her effect in this world. You know, concerning the impact of the ministry of the Word, through the gospel ministry of the Word, Luther had these famous words, which he said this. Listen to this, and you've heard this before. Speaking about the impact of the Reformation, Luther said this. He says, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. God's word is living and powerful and active. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is able to save souls under the proclamation of his glorious gospel truth? I leave you with this. In his commentary on Romans, James Montgomery Boyce highlights the great impact that Calvin also had by way of the Lord blessing the ministry of the word through him. We've been covering these things in our adult Sabbath school, and so this will come in good timing. I think we're still on Calvin. Boyce says this: Calvin came to Geneva in August of 1536. He was dismissed 2.5 years later and was recalled back in 1541. He had no money, no influence, and no weapon but the Word of God. But he preached from the Bible every day. And as he did, under the power of his preaching, the city began to change. He's talking of Geneva, of course. And as the Genevan people acquired knowledge of God's word and allowed it to influence their behavior, their city became a model city from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, Great Britain, and the New World. Geneva was cleaned up physically. Beggars were removed from the streets, but a hospital and a poorhouse were provided for them, and they were well run. Education was offered for all classes of people, poor as well as rich, and new industries flourished. There has probably never been a better example of extensive moral and social reform than the transformation of Geneva under John Calvin. And it was accomplished almost entirely by the preaching of God's word. And Boyce concludes saying that the reason, of course, is the Bible truly is the word of God. And it thus carries with it the power and the compelling authority of God himself. And that is why Paul made it his business to proclaim the gospel, and why it is we should too.